The message you are about to hear is entitled, Created in His Image. This message was given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe. It is the first message in Bishop Howe's series, Christian Marriage in a World Falling Apart.
Beginning a series that I've taught on this material previously, some of you may have run across one or two of the tapes. I originally did a series that roughly parallels this back in 1986, and at that time I entitled the whole series, Male and Female, Created He Them. And I decided to change the title in coming back to the same material this time, because that might have sounded like I was focusing strictly on the sexual aspect of our creation. And indeed, that is certainly a very important part of it, but the point I want to make is that that is within the context of a relationship called Christian marriage. And so I've broadened the title, Christian Marriage in a World Falling Apart. And if you've looked at the individual topics for the next 6 weeks, you see it's a very ambitious series. We could spend a long time on any one of the individual topics. Of course, endless books and lectures and tapes and seminars have been devoted to those various subjects, and I'm sure that you've heard me say some of the things I'm going to say in other contexts, but what I'm trying to do in this series is pull together an overview. It's foundational for us. An overview of love, dating, sex, marriage, parenting, family, from a Christian biblical point of view. I hope that this would be a series that might be of use to young people who are growing up and who are facing some of the adolescent struggles, as well as to parents who are trying to walk with them through that, and perhaps to some of us who have been married for a while or perhaps have been married and had a broken marriage. I hope that God will bring together a number of issues for us that would touch us wherever we find ourselves. And I want to just say also, I believe that what I'm going to try to share with you in the next several weeks is a foundation that really must be laid before we get to some of the very controversial issues of human sexuality that are before the church and our society today. I think in a very real sense, we've made a mistake in much of the debate, the controversy surrounding issues of relationships and sexuality, because we've gone immediately to the exception to the rule. We've talked about the peripheral issues rather than saying, what's at the center? What was God's original intention? What is the model? What did God have in mind when He invented family, when He invented marriage? We've gone, for instance, in the discussion of homosexual relationships, we've gone immediately to passages in Leviticus, for instance, and we've argued about whether some things are or are not abominations, which is an important question, but I think that preceding that question is what is the norm that God had in mind. And so that's where I want to begin. I want to begin at the very beginning. If you have a Bible, I want to start right at chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And I'll probably throw you a curve now because I've gotten all of you accustomed to using the new RSV. But today I want to use the RSV because I think in this instance it is a little bit clearer on a couple of very important issues. Genesis 1, the opening verses of Scripture. So familiar to us, but listen again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And then if you would drop down to the end of that chapter, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the cattle according to their kinds. Everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. The word of the Lord. First five books of the Bible have traditionally been ascribed to Moses. Some would suggest it may have been Joshua or someone else. Some would suggest that it was a joint effort and various traditions were gathered together, and we frankly don't know who was the final editor. Whoever it was, I would point out that Genesis precedes Moses by a good deal. And so whether it was he or someone else, we're dealing with materials that were of the very origins, and they preceded somebody sitting down and pulling them together. The most probable explanation for origins is a combination of written accounts and oral accounts that were handed down from one generation to another, and if it was Moses or if it was Joshua or whomever else, pulling all that together under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and fashioning it as we have it before us. Oral history is probably the likeliest source for a good deal of the book of Genesis, and that's something that we don't have much experience of, for the very simple reason that we don't need it. When something happens in the 20th century in America, we have instantaneous coverage of that in audio and video. We have instantaneous replay. We don't need oral history. Some of you may remember Alex Haley, author of Roots. I met Dr. Haley when he was in the midst of writing that book and researching the book, and he shared a little incident with me that I want to just relate to you. You remember how he tells of when he went to West Africa, and he met the old man in Gambia. Do you remember the story? The old man who was telling the stories. And that was his job, to tell the stories of the people, stories handed down one generation to another. And all of a sudden, as Alex Haley is listening to this, he recognizes the other half of the story that he knew from his grandmother and his aunt and his great-grandmother about Kinta Kunte, whom they called that African. You remember that whole thing? And that was the putting together of that family's history. And the old man was telling the saga from the point of view of the Africans. But the point that Haley made was this. He said, as I heard that old man, who was probably in his 80s, telling the story, he said, I felt chills running up and down my spine because it was just like the Old Testament. Telling so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and then he'd break in and tell a little vignette, little story that was of importance, and then so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But, he said, the old man in his 80s had a disciple in his 70s. And that man was being trained for the day when the old man died or became infirm and couldn't tell the stories anymore. And he had a disciple in his 60s. And he had a disciple in his 50s. And they were training one generation after the other to be able to get it right. Memorize it. Get the story right. Now, we've played those little games of telephone, you know, where you whisper a story into somebody's ear and he tells the next guy and he tells the next woman and it goes around the table and by the time it gets back to you, it's not even recognizable. And so people come along and say, well, how in the world can you trust a book like Genesis that had to be passed down generation to generation, oral history, and we have no idea where it began? Anthropologists will tell you that what Haley experienced in that little episode in Gambia is typical of what we condescendingly call primitive peoples. an incredibly high level of ability to memorize a story and incredibly high commitment to getting it right. Well, that's just a little parenthetical comment. I want you to notice that wherever it came from, Genesis 1 precedes anybody's history. So whether it was Moses who wrote it down, where did he get it? Joshua who wrote it down, where did he get it? It precedes anybody's history. That tells me Genesis 1 is either sheer fantasy, somebody made it up, or it's revelation. Are you with me? It's either sheer fantasy or it's revelation. And I can't prove it to you, but my conviction is it's revelation. For two reasons. One, I believe that the harder you study it, the more profound and provocative it becomes. It is too profound to be fantasy. And number two, much more importantly than that, it is endorsed by the writers of the New Testament and by the Lord Jesus himself. I just want to begin with that thought. What we're dealing with at the very beginning is endorsed by the Lord Jesus as revelation from God. Genesis, I think, suffers from familiarity, from the scorn and the ridicule heaped upon it in the name of scientific evolution in the last century and a half. You know, could God create the world in 6 days? Come on now, you know. I want to submit to you that the pivotal question of the universe is whether or not the first four words are true. In the beginning, God. The pivotal question of the universe is, are those first four words true or are they not? Now, if they are not, this is the alternative you've got to live with. That chaos plus time plus chance organized itself into order. How many million monkeys pounding on how many million word processors for how many million years would it take to write War and Peace? That's the best analogy I can come up with. Chaos plus time plus chance became ordered. And the inanimate gave birth to life. It used to be said that if you could take all the elements of the human body, they would cost you about 95 cents over the drugstore counter. I think it's up to $10.95 today. But supposing you assembled all the elements of the human body, you got the ratio exactly correct, what else would you have to add to make it come alive? We're told, if it's not true, that chaos became organized and the inanimate became alive. And not only that, life became specialized and developed consciousness, rationality, a sense of purpose, duty, loyalty, and love. Only that's all an illusion, because ultimately it's just a matter of molecules and electrons rearranging themselves in my brain, and that is not rational. If my rationality is finally nothing more than random rearrangement of electrons, it is ultimately irrational, and how can I trust it? Or to put it another way, if there is no ultimate purpose or plan behind the universe, then what sense can we make of our own little purposes and plans? Do you follow me? You are left with what many of the existentialists were left with. The world, the universe, is absurd. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. And all we can do is sort of pretend there's a purpose in whatever our own little goals might be. I'm no scientist, but there's one more piece I'll throw at you. There is a fundamental law of science called the second law of thermodynamics, which says this: in any expenditure of energy, a certain amount of energy is lost to future experimentation, which is a very interesting way of saying leave things alone and they'll fall apart. They run down. Did you ever see a broken clock fix itself? It doesn't work that way. You can take a good clock, leave it alone, it'll get rusty and fall apart. So the alternative to those four words being true, it seems to me, the harder you look at it, becomes the harder to believe. Any theory that this all just happened, any theory of evolution without a creator behind it, it seems to me, is self-contradictory. I have no problem with the idea that God could have used some form of limited evolution as a means of creation. I don't know what you think about that, but I don't have any problem with that God could have used a process. If you entertain that possibility, it's remarkable how the outline of Genesis 1 seems to agree with the best scientific theories as to how things developed. I challenge you to go back and read it again, not with a Sunday school understanding, but with an adult understanding. The inanimate world precedes the animate. Vegetation precedes animal life. Aquatic life precedes land-based. And man emerges at the end of the process. It's pretty much what our scientists would tell us, except for this question. In the beginning, God or chance? Purpose or randomness? A plan or chaos? The only real problem with Genesis 1 is if you take the word day to mean a 24-hour period measured by the earth alternatively facing toward and away from the sun, which is the way we usually use it. The day is measured by the earth turning on its axis. But, you know, in both the Old and the New Testament, it says that one day equals 1,000 years, which suggests that that word Yom Kippur, day, could be designated an indefinite period, a lengthy span of time. And I notice a fascinating thing. If you're measuring a day by the earth facing toward and away from the sun, how do you account for the fact that the sun isn't created until the fourth day? If God were to create a tree, like that, do you think it would have rings? If God were to create a mountain, like that, do you think it would appear to have evidence of thousands of years of geological change, maybe even a fossil record? If God were to create you like that, would you have laugh lines? A little wrinkle on your forehead? You could just ponder that for a while. What I'm trying to get us beyond is the conundrum right at the very outset. How could it be? I say, how could it not be? It's not an issue of how long it took or what process was involved, but whether there's a creator behind the whole thing or not. In the beginning, God. And God had a purpose. Whether he did it in an instant or whether he did it over a period of thousands or millions or billions of years. In the beginning, God, and he had a purpose. In those first three verses of Scripture, there is just a hint, just a tiny hint, intriguing hint of something that doesn't become fully explicit until the coming of the Lord Jesus, and indeed, really not for a good deal longer than that. A hint that God in himself is more than one person. Did you notice that? In the beginning, God, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." Three verses, and in three verses we're introduced to God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. Just a hint. that the God who is one God is somehow at the very same time more than one. A hint of what we come to know so much later as the doctrine of the Trinity. It took the church about 4.5 centuries after Jesus to work that out philosophically and theologically, and yet there it is in the opening verses of Scripture. Somebody asked St. Augustine, what was God doing before he began to create? And Augustine had the answer, he was creating hell for people who asked that sort of a question. But that is not the right answer. He may have done that as well, but that is not the right answer. What was God doing before the beginning of creation? He was loving himself. He was loving himself. But that is not narcissism. The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Spirit. The Spirit was loving the Father. In fact, you could say there was a family spirit of love within God. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity means. A triune unity. Three persons in one God. Bends our minds, goes beyond anything that we can imagine, and yet there it is in the opening verses of Scripture. And the personal pronouns are translated very, very accurately throughout this first chapter. Father loving Son, Son loving Father, Spirit loving Father and Son. You find the same hint in the New Testament when St. John says God is love. Did you ever stop and think about that? Doesn't just say God loves, which he does. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he loves you? But doesn't just say that. It says God is love. In and of himself, before you and I existed, before there was a universe, when there was just God, God is love. And that implies a lover and a beloved, a giver and a recipient, a relationship in God. Now, note the fascinating interplay of personal pronouns. Then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man, singular, in our, plural, image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Which is it? Singular or plural? The answer is both. And that's precisely the point. To be created in the image of God does not mean we resemble him physically, because God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body. It does not mean that we're more intelligent than the rest of creation. Some scientists say that porpoises are as intelligent as we are, or at least as you are. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Not that we resemble him physically, not even that we're more like him intellectually than other creatures, although we may be. But I submit to you that it means that we're created with the capacity for and the necessity of sustained love relationships. Probably means other things as well. But I believe that's at the very heart of it, and I believe it flows right out of this opening chapter. God is a community of persons in love with each other. And when he said, let us create man in our image, so he created him, male and female, he created them, that is precisely the mystery that's being reflected. Which boils down to the fact that the image of God will never be completely seen in any single solitary individual. We reflect something of the nature of the triune God as we begin to love each other. That's where you see the image of God most completely. And that certainly is true of all human relationships, friendships, parents and children, children and parents. But I submit to you that it is supremely true of the marriage relationship. It's interesting that at every stage of creation, God says, that's good. That's good. That's good. Says it six times in a row. And the first time he says, it is not good, is when he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'm sure you've noticed the fact that Genesis 2 retells the story and tells it from a rather different point of view. Many scholars think that this second account is actually the older of the two. Story of God saying to the man, I'm going to put you to sleep, and taking a rib from his side and creating a partner for him. It's not good that the man should be alone. He made him a help meet, a partner. Again, a lot of people have a lot of trouble with that story. I don't know why. If God could create everything out of nothing, I don't know why making a woman out of a rib is such a big deal. But the Talmud, ancient Jewish teaching that is a sort of commentary on the scriptures, takes that as a poetic statement, has done so for millennia, a poetic statement about the relationship between husbands and wives, and says that the woman was not taken out of the man's head to rule over him, nor taken out of his feet to be trodden down by him, but taken out of his side to be his partner and co-equal. If you stick with the biblical imagery in the very first and second chapters of the book of Genesis, it's as if God took that which was complete in itself, Adam, man, or mankind, or humankind, perhaps I should say the man-woman, God took that which was complete in itself, split it into two, each half of which was incomplete without the other, and then said, I want you to recombine in a new, different, more complex, wonderfully dynamic unity. It's worth another look at the first couple chapters, isn't it? A new kind of unity which in some small way reflects the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are you with me so far? Is that literal? Or is that infinitely, wonderfully, profoundly more, not less, but more than literal? 1 Corinthians 7, don't bother to turn to it now, but sometime take a look, it makes it very clear that marriage is a calling, and that not all of us are called to marriage. Some are called to singleness. And 1 Corinthians 7 says that God has a special gift or charism for those in both categories, that marriage is a gift as well as a calling, and God gifts others for singleness. But to those whom he does call into marriage, his greatest gift, after that of salvation itself, is that one other person with whom all of life is shared, the hopes, the dreams, the expectations, the disappointments, the jokes, the drinks, the arguments, the lovemaking, the celebration of joy, the companionship in sorrow and in joy, all the tiny heartwarming, heartbreaking, bittersweet, commonplace things in which we know and are known. That our marriages at a human level are to be a reflection, a microcosm, a kind of participation in the kind of unity that there is in the Trinity itself. Interesting that the biblical word for sexual intimacy is that Adam knew his wife. It's no accident. He knew her with a transparency, a nakedness that he could share with none of the rest of creation. And more than that, his body was literally joined with hers. The two became one again. And that's a picture. That's a vivid, dramatic picture if we dare to look at it without being distracted by embarrassment or dirty jokes. That's a picture of what marriage is intended by God to be. Two separate individuals letting down their barriers, their masks, their pretensions, allowing one another to see what no one else sees fully except God, what they're really like, accepting one another fully, entering into one another fully, satisfying each other's needs, taking delight in each other's pleasure, and each discovering in the other a missing part, the other half of myself. And so chapter 2 ends with these very famous words, therefore, because that's what it's about, because that's what God had in mind, because that's why He invented marriage, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Therefore, because in this incredible way, marriage reflects the very nature of God Himself, because of that, there is a coming together of that which is separated. The principal model is the Trinity, but it's not the only one. Throughout the Old Testament, God consistently calls Himself the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, which is His bride. Turn to Ephesians 5, if you would, a chapter that has received so much criticism in our generation. And I think because it has been completely distorted. Ephesians 5, verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is one of four places where that verse that we just looked at the end of Genesis 2, is quoted in the New Testament. It is an incredibly important foundational verse. Therefore, for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one in every sense, but in the sense of physically, in addition to every other. That's quoted in Matthew 19, verse 5. It's quoted in Mark 10, verse 7. It's quoted here in Ephesians 5, 31. And it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Well, what does it say? The wife is to obey her husband, or to submit to him as to the Lord. A lot of folks have taken umbrage at that. But the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. There is no warrant here for a husband demanding that his wife become his slave and cater to his every whim. I want to submit to you that in fact, Scripture, this Scripture, says precisely the opposite. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That statement and its corollary, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, has been ripped out of context by well-meaning preachers and theologians who have then rolled up the Bible like a truncheon and beaten Christian women over the head with it. I ask you, what does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? Listen, these are His words. You call me your master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But I am among you as one who serves. Let the husband be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. I am among you as one who serves. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Let the husband be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, who came not to be served, but to serve. If I then, your master and Lord, have stooped to wash your feet, so ought you also to wash one another's. Can you imagine Jesus lording it over the church? Can you imagine Jesus being abusive to the church? Can you imagine Jesus demanding that the church cater to his every whim? I submit to you, it is an impossibility. I have called you into a relationship. Those of you who are called to marriage, I have called you into a relationship that models, in one sense, the very Trinity itself, and in another sense, it models the relationship between Jesus and the church. And yes, there is a doctrine of headship taught by the New Testament, but it is not prerogative. It is not demanding my rights, my way, you serve me. It is precisely the opposite. Jesus is head of the church, and he is the church's servant. It's not that I have the right to demand my way, but I have the responsibility to do it Jesus' way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Fairly high standard, isn't it? And the same Paul who is accused of being the great woman hater, in the most famous passage in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, said, love does not insist upon its own way. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great preachers of the last generation, said at the wedding of his own daughter, no woman will ever find it hard to submit to a man who is willing to be crucified for her. I'm interested to see that the latest pastoral by the American Catholic bishops, which is just being released right now, comes to this very conclusion. Yes, there is a calling of wives to submit to their husbands, but there's a calling of husbands to submit to their wives. And most of the controversy begins because we start at verse 22 rather than verse 21. It says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Model in your marriage the love affair between Christ and his church, the love affair in the Trinity. Husbands are commanded to love and serve, not to lord it over and be served. Not forgetting that the wife is also to be subject to her husband, but that's not where the passage begins. If irresistible push comes to unyielding shove, there is a headship given to the husband, which means the responsibility, not the prerogative, to make a decision that will serve the wife in love. Are you hearing me? It hasn't been preached that way very much, has it? We've either had a distortion preached from the Scriptures, or we've had folks saying, put them aside because they're irrelevant. We know that marriage is supposed to be an equality. Absolutely right. And it's Scripture that says so. With a responsibility given to the husband to care for his wife as Christ does for the church. Now, I want you to know in closing that Karen and I have lived this pattern out with unbroken success for 31 years. Of course not. We've made it this far by the grace of God, by learning a little bit about forgiving one another when we fail miserably, and learning a little bit about forsaking all others. Some very tough decisions to turn away from temptations that could ruin the most precious gift that God has given us, after that of salvation itself. No, we fail in this, but this is the model. And that's what I hold up to you at the very beginning. A relationship given by God in grace, in which husband and wife are to participate at a human level in the divine mystery. And we've learned one other thing, that there is a headship over the headship. There's a headship over the headship. Do you know that it nowhere says in the scriptures, it nowhere says that the man is the head of the household? It does not say that. It says the husband is the head of the wife in the terms that I've just been talking about. But for Christians, the head of the household is the Lord Jesus himself. So Christian marriage is really a trinity as well. It's husband and wife and Jesus. And the goal of husband and wife ought to be not what do I want as opposed to what do you want, and we're going to tussle it out until one of us wins, but Lord, what do you want? And we want to submit to that. And should there be a disagreement about that? Should we be unable to agree about what the Lord Jesus wants, let alone what we want? Yes, there may come a point at which a decision needs to be made, and it's made in love and care for the other. The head of the household is Jesus. The pattern is servanthood, mutual submission. So I begin at this point. And if you're married, I ask, is your marriage grounded in a living relationship with Christ? Is he the head of that marriage, the head of your household? If you're not, have you determined that's the most critical factor in establishing a marriage should the time come? I love the story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. We use it at weddings all the time. You remember how they ran out of wine? Terrible social faux pas. And Mary said, you know, my son can save this party. Only there's a catch. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And Jesus took what seemed hopelessly inadequate. Just water. Not even drinking water. It was water for the rites of purification. Bath water, if you will. Water for washing the pots and pans. And he transformed it into the wine of celebration. The best wine of the day. Remember how astonished they were. They said, we don't understand. Most folks serve Dom Perignon first, and they save Thunderbird for the end of the party. You've saved the best wine for last. Christian marriage is a trinity. Husband and wife and Jesus. Husband and wife bringing what seems hopelessly inadequate to the Lord Jesus. We've run out of resources, Lord. It's okay, bring me what you have. Just water. Bring me what you have. Let me transform it into the wine of celebration. Bring the hopeless inadequacies of your life to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you and watch him turn ordinariness into the best wine of all. In colonial America, the divorce rate was 1 in 350. By 1900, it was 1 in 50. By 1960, it was 1 in 10. Today, it is 1 in 2. The enemy hates marriage and will seek to destroy it. But our God loves it and wants to repair it and rebuild it and restore it and fill it with his joy and fill it with himself. Amen.